Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your eye is on us and all of your creation, and you are sovereign over all of that, directing everything according to your good will and purpose for that glorious end to which you have intended, where all things will be renewed, all things will be made new in Christ Jesus upon his return, that all things will be as they ought to be, no more sin, no more death, no more sickness. Our joy will be complete, and we can sing about that even today. Because you have spoken, and what you have said you will do, even as you have demonstrated that in your Son Jesus, whom you gave as a sacrifice for our sin, whom you raised up from the dead, whom you have exalted to your right hand, who will return to establish your rule on earth. As those whom you have appointed as ambassadors of that great truth, help us, God, today to learn from your word, by your spirit, what it means that we have been loved by God, and therefore we ought to love God and one another. We pray that you would teach us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in India, and if there's one thing that India is known for, it's for movies. You know, India, Bollywood makes more movies than Hollywood. Actually, they do. But there's this. There are several themes, especially when I was growing up, that most movies fit into those themes of romance. You know, there was this usual boy loves girl, parents don't like the boy. That's one theme. Another theme is boy loves girl, girl loves another boy who's no good for her, but eventually things work out. But as the movies began to mature a little bit, the movies started asking questions about love. I can never forget this tagline to a movie that said, "Don't fall in love, rise in love." It's like, okay, that's somebody's thing. But another movie that my whole family loves asks this question, what is love? And that's my question for you this morning as well. What is love? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Love doesn't stab, by the way, but go for it. Yes, Luis. Yeah, love is saying you're sorry when you mess up. What else? Yes, Anna. Love is a commitment. Yes. Love is giving, Ted. Love is what Jesus puts in our heart. Where Jesus is, there is love.
Amen.
Amen. Love is sacrifice. Yes, Suzette. God is love. Love hurts. Yes. Yes. You're well informed about love. This morning we turn to a passage where Jesus is questioned about the greatest commandment, and Jesus asserts that love for God and for others is at the foundation of our relationship with God and His creation, especially other people. And as God's people, we need to know then what it means to love God and love others. We are in that last section of the Gospel of Mark, which deals with the last week of Jesus's life, what we call Holy Week or Passion Week, which, by the way, begins next Sunday. Next Sunday is where we observe Palm Sunday, and Pastor Jim will be preaching on Palm Sunday. You have all the information about Holy Week in your bulletin, about not only Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter services, but also weekly prayer services. But what we observe in that week is this final week of the life of Jesus, where on Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, he enters into Jerusalem, what we call a triumphant entry, where he's welcomed to shouts of, "Hosanna, Son of David, that is God, save us." Jesus is acknowledged as the Messiah as he enters into Jerusalem on Monday. He comes and clears the temple because the temple that had been appointed as the place where people met with God had been turned into a marketplace, a den of thieves, as he would call it. And Jesus, in clearing the temple, pronounces judgment on it. Those who turn to God in prayer don't need to go to the temple. They need to come to Jesus, because it is in Jesus we meet with God. Those who need to offer sacrifices of sin, for forgiveness, don't need to go to the temple. They need to come to the one who is the sacrifice for sin, who will take sin away forever at the end of this week when he dies on the cross and is raised by his Father. So we then on Tuesday, which is the longest day ever of that week, where Jesus is questioned by various groups and he himself makes assertions about himself. We've been in this week, on this Tuesday of this week, for about 4 Sundays now and another 4 Sundays before we are done with this week. First, the Jewish leaders came and questioned him about his authority to do what he had just done in clearing the temple. And Jesus does not answer them directly, but he tells them a parable that his authority comes as the one who is the Son of God, sent by his Father to inaugurate the kingdom of God amongst them. Then they try to trap him by questioning him about taxes to Caesar. If he affirms that taxes ought to be paid, then he will lose favor with the crowd, which would see him as another supporter of Rome and its occupation of the Holy Land. But if they say he shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then they can turn him over to Caesar for insurrection. They seemingly have Jesus in a trap, but Jesus answers brilliantly. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, what bears the image of Caesar, and those are the coins that belong to Caesar. But he says, give to God what belongs to God, and what belongs to God is our entire self, because we are in God's image. Then last Sunday we saw some people come and question the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, came to question him about that anyway, because again they want to make his teaching look absurd. Jesus was popular among the crowds because of his authoritative teaching. If they could only make his teaching look absurd, they ask him this hypothetical question about a woman who was married 7 times, and if when she is raised, whose wife is she going to be? Jesus takes them to task for not knowing the power of God, because resurrection is not just a continuation of this life, slipping into the next life from here, but the renewing power of God. They did not know the power of God, therefore they did not know the resurrection. Even more so, they did not know the scriptures that seemed to hold to, because God, in his appearance to Moses, speaks of himself as God of the living, and those whom God has called to himself, even if they die, they will live, and God will raise them again from the dead. And this morning we meet another person who comes to question Jesus, but he's of a different sort than those whom we have met so far. In chapter 12, verse 28, we read, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? One of the scribes, immediately we are expecting to hear something, they're expecting a conflict, a hostility toward Jesus, because that's what the scribes have been thus far. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, they questioned Jesus' authority. They attributed his work to Beelzebul, saying that he operated by the power of the prince of demons. Just earlier on in chapter 11, they had collaborated with the rest of the leadership in finding a way to arrest Jesus and charge him and put him to death. Matthew and Luke actually present this man as one who had come to test Jesus. But there are different kinds of tests. Here it appears that to be a test of Jesus' expertise concerning the law. Because Jesus had interpreted his authoritative interpretation on all the issues that had been presented to him. Perhaps he was impressed by Jesus' answer to the Pharisees and the Herodians who came first, and then the Sadducees. We're told that he came up, he has not been sent by the leadership as the previous groups were. Matthew actually presents him as belonging to the group of Pharisees. And we are told that he had heard them, that's the Jesus' opponents, disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well. Here's the motivation as to why he has come to Jesus. He thinks, well, this Jesus seems to know a thing or two. Maybe I should get his opinion on this issue. We're told in the other Gospels that he's testing. Maybe the test here is, let's see how he fares on issues of real importance, not some hypothetical made-up tales of a 7 times married woman. So he asks a question that has been the subject of discussion among the scribes, among the Pharisees in that time, in the first century. And the question is, which commandment is the foremost of all, is the most important of all? He's not asking about a list of commandments and which is on top so that he can safely keep the most important and ignore the rest. That's not his motive. He's not asking for a ranked list of the important commands, but he's asking, what is the primal command that represents all the other commands? We see that with the Ten Commandments, even though those ten stand on top in front of all the other covenantal laws, they're not just the first ten. They're a summary of everything that is to come. The rabbis had classified the commandments into 365 prohibitions, one for each day, I guess, and then 248 positive commands. There are like 613 commands. And with that many, he wanted to know what was the primal command. What's the most important command? The command by which all others are interpreted. What is the interpretive principle behind the whole law? He's not the first one to ask the other questions. David, apparently, Psalm 15 is seen as a summary of God's law into 11 commands. But Habakkuk and Amos do better. Amos summarized everything as, seek me and live. What does it mean to be right before God? Seek him and you live. And Habakkuk said, the righteous shall live by faith. How is one right with God? By trusting God. And this man wants to hear from Jesus what Jesus has to say about the organizing principle, about the summary of the entire law. So Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus responds to him from Scripture. If you notice, that's what he has done throughout this time. When they ask him about the resurrection, he goes to the Scripture. When they ask him about taxes, he goes to Scripture. Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, who is the author of Scripture, when he needs to answer the questions that are presented to him, when he is asked about how he ought to live life before God, he takes us to Scripture. And that's what he does here as well. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then he brings in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Others have tried to bring these two commands together as the summary of the law. The Ten Commandments were considered as a summation of love for God. The first four as our love for God, as our duty towards God, and the remaining six as our love for neighbor or duty towards neighbor. Jesus begins with what's known as the Shema, the confession of Jewish people back then and even today. Pious Jews even confess this twice a day. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's just four words. Yahweh, God. Yahweh, one. Two of those four words are Yahweh. If you read our English translations, you can find it translated in different ways. Because it's such a short confession, some see that as speaking of God's nature, the oneness of God, the unity of God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, as ESV and NIV translated. Others see it as pointing to the uniqueness of God. The Lord our God is the only true God. CEV, the Contemporary English Version, speaks of that. There is no other God. The scribe would take it this way when he responds to Jesus. Or it could point to Israel's exclusive worship of Yahweh alone. The NET Bible translates it as, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. There is no other God. And you ought to worship this one who alone is God. So this oneness of God, the nature of God, the uniqueness of God, all arises from this confession that comes from God's word to his people. And Jesus includes the Shema in his answer as one who affirms Jewish monotheism. When you come to the New Testament, Paul will take the Shema, the confession of God as one, and show us that in that oneness there are two persons. And then we will see the third, the Holy Spirit as well. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul writes, yet for us there is one God. He affirms the monotheism. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And Paul adds, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The Shema spoke of Yahweh as God and Lord, Paul takes that same confession and said, in that one God is one who is Father, one who is Son, not two gods, but one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You shall love the Lord your God, Jesus tells us in addition to the Shema. If the God is one, you shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 to 5 has three of these four aspects, heart, soul, and strength. Jesus adds mind to the list. Heart is the seat of one's being where our emotions are expressed, our decisions are made. Soul is the life principle. We read in Genesis chapter 2, God made man from dust and breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. This is the life principle, our being. We ought to love God with this. Mind has to do with the cognitive, the thinking, the comprehending, the reasoning aspect. God forms how we think, how we see the world, how we make decisions, how we process things. And then finally, that we are to love God with all our strength, that is with all our vitality of life. See, as we look at these different aspects, Scripture doesn't speak of these as separate entities. Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, speak of the human being as a unified being. Even when there are certain aspects of our being are spoken of, it is the whole person that is being represented. You can't say, my finger pulled the trigger, put my finger on trial. No, you pulled the trigger, even your finger was used for it, right? As evangelicals, we do that sometime as well, right? We say, ask people, how is your spiritual life? As though that life is separated from the rest of life. There's no spiritual part of us. All of life ought to be, by the power of the Spirit, lived in relationship with God. Scripture doesn't distinguish between a spiritual part versus other parts. And since God is one, we owe undivided devotion to this one God. So idolatry, polytheism, divides one's devotion, one's attention to competing gods. I grew up in India where there's all kinds of gods. They all specialize in different things. There's a god of wealth. There's a god of education. So you just split your devotion between whatever is important in that stage of life. Not so with the one who is truly God, the one who alone is God. The one God of the universe is to be worshipped with all our being. Yes. And Jesus adds, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command meant greater than these. The scribe only asked for the most important or the primary commandment. Jesus responds with two. As we said earlier, the second is from Leviticus 19, verse 18, love for neighbor. So in the original context, the neighbor would have been a fellow Israelite, but as we know from the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus expands the category of neighbor. A neighbor, we are not to ask, who is my neighbor? We ought to ask, who may I be a neighbor to? All those who are in our sphere of influence, in our sphere of being, where God has placed people, all of them are neighbors. And even expands it further as to love for enemies. So Jesus' distinctive is to combine these two commands and relate them to the Shema, that the love for one God is expressed not in two commands, but one command that consists of both love for God and love for neighbor. These are inseparable. There can be no love for God without love for fellow human beings. And there can be no love for fellow human beings without the love of God as the basis for that love. So to love God is to love his image bearers. You can't love God and say that you don't love those who bear his image. To love God is to reflect his character as those who are his children. As I, your father, is holy, so you, my children, be holy. As I, your father, has loved you, you, my children, love one another. Jesus doesn't order them as this is the first, the more important, this is the lesser command, but they go together. And these two commands transcend and summarize all the other commands. Jesus is not bringing in some external organizing principle to put all these 613 laws together, but both those commandments are within the Torah as the organizing principle. Loving God and loving neighbor go hand in hand. The reading that we had this morning that Virgil read for us affirms the same thing from 1 John. And the scribe, verses 32 and 33, said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Matthew and Luke don't include the scribe's approval. Only Mark does. For the first time in the gospel, in the last week of Jesus' life, an expert in the law actually agrees with Jesus. And he affirms that, you know, he sits as judge over Jesus. It's like, as we say to our children, you did really good. Yeah. He said, what Jesus said is good. What Jesus said is true. Meanwhile, Jesus has been demonstrating all along that he is the one who has the authority to interpret scripture. Remember, the crowds were impressed because he taught like one who had authority and not like the teachers of the law. And now the teacher of the law is standing in judgment over him. Jesus has the authority to interpret the word of God because he's the Son of God. The scribe says, you have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. He agrees that Jesus has truly spoken of the Shema, the confession that God is one. And he adds the first commandment to that. You have truly said that he is one. There is no other besides him. You shall have no other God besides me, is what Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says. And he also affirms that love for God and neighbor is the organizing principle that forms the foundation of the whole law. A scribe recognizes that Jesus is not against the law of Moses. An expert of the law who is not there to get him, like the others were, with trick questions, is able to acknowledge that what Jesus speaks of is truth. Truth that affirms what God had presented in his law. There's no legitimate reason for the leaders to reject or question Jesus' teaching. The scribe goes on to add that love for God and neighbor is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Here too, there's a justification of what Jesus had just done previously in clearing the temple and what he's going to do in chapter 13, proclaim judgment on the temple. If obedience to God is there, the temple is not needed. But there's more than obedience to God that is needed, that we learned that before we are done with this. So a right relationship with God does not require the temple. Obedience is better than sacrifice, is a long-standing principle in the scriptures. You know the stories when Saul did not wait as Samuel had told him and goes ahead and offers the sacrifice. He was offering a sacrifice to God, but he does it in disobedience to God, and God will not accept such offering, and Saul is brought to judgment. Psalm 51, David confesses there isn't even an offering that he can bring because of the sins that he had committed, coveting another man's wife, committing adultery for murder. There are no sacrifices for that. So he turns to the mercy of God. Hosea 6, verse 6 is the one that comes closest, almost verbatim, with what the scribe says. For I desired, God says in Hosea 6, 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus affirms the man's approval as wise, sensible, thoughtful, prudent. He commends the scribe, but does not affirm him as a disciple. He is right in his understanding of the scripture, and perhaps even one who practices those two commandments, to love God and to love neighbor. However, he remains only near the kingdom, but not in it. See, kingdom entry requires more than obedience to the law. It requires rightly acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord, and following him. See, unlike the rich man who claimed to keep all the laws, yet when Jesus calls him to follow him with the undivided allegiance, he walks away. We are not told this man walks away. He's moving in the right direction, perhaps. But maybe like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, who are drawn to Jesus and will later perhaps turn to Jesus, maybe this man will too. And that's what Jesus will address in the next passage. He's not just the son of David, he's the Lord of David. So to enter into the kingdom of God is to acknowledge Jesus not only as Messiah, but as the Son of God, and to follow after him. It is only those who receive him as the one who is from God, the one who is the Son of God, the one who is Lord, it is those who find themselves in the kingdom. Otherwise, it's only to come near, but not in. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Love wins the day, Jesus' opponents are silenced, but they're not going to give up trying in their quest to arrest him and put him on trial and condemn him, which they had already done in condemning him. But they seem to have realized the vanity of attempting to trap him with their questions. So love has the last word for now. What does that mean for us? What is love? See, love for God stands at the center of our faith. And nothing is more important than love for God and neighbor. But in order for us to speak of love for God or for others, we need to first speak of God's love for us. Scripture asserts that we first love God. We love God because he has first loved us. It's the love of God that generates love for God and love for others. It's only because of the love of God that has been poured out into our hearts that we are free to love others. God is love. If we want to know what love is, somebody saying that, I want to know what love is, we need to see how God loves. The love of God, even though the full extent of it is revealed in the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus, is already revealed in the Old Testament. God is love in all that he is and all that he does. Some of the greatest passages on the love of God are found in the Old Testament. When God reveals himself to Moses at his request, God speaks of himself, says, "The Lord, Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands.'" God is love in everything he does. God is love in creation. God is love in revelation. God is love in providing the covering for Adam and Eve. God is love in the calling of Abraham. God is love in the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. God is love in his calling the people of Israel into covenant relationship with himself. God is love in his presence with them in the tabernacle and in the temple. His never-ending love is visible even in exile, where the rebellious people find themselves, because God's love is forever. And that great love is fully and finally revealed in the Son, in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, as the most well-known verse of the New Testament tells us, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." So only if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God's love is like, look to Jesus. What is God's love like when we look to Jesus? God's love is self-giving for the sake of the other. God's love is compassion for the needy. God's love is for his enemies, those who are separated from him by their sins. God's love is expressed in kindness, in word and deed. God's love is expressed ultimately in the sacrificial life and death of our Son, Lord Jesus Christ. God's love is seen in his faithful covenantal relationship with his people. See, whatever we may say about praise songs, what we see in them is a celebration of God's love. You can't help but sing, as our chorale sang, when you know that you're loved by God. God's love is eternal. See, we live in an age, and we've always lived, where there's much that is promised in love, but very little is delivered. Right? Love disappoints, love hurts, as somebody said. Hence, song lyrics like, "What's love got to do with it? Nothing but a..." Tina Turner, secondhand emotion. I don't like Tina Turner as much as I love you two. And they say the same thing in their song. "You say love is a temple, love a higher law. You ask me to enter, but then you make me crawl. And I can't be holding on to what you got when all you got is hurt." Not so with the love of God. All who enter in will find a love that is everlasting, never-ending, self-giving, inexhaustible, all-encompassing. And this morning, in the preaching of his word, the Spirit invites you to enter into his love if you have not. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest expression of God's love, and you enter into his a relationship with him as his child forever. There is no greater love. Well, those who are so loved by God ought to love God. It is this God that we are called to love. And how do we love God? Well, we can't love God without first responding to his invitation to us to enter into a relationship with him through faith in his Son. If we do not receive Christ as Lord, we do not receive God's love. To reject the Son of God, it's to reject the love of God. Why would anyone want to do that? To love God is to obey his commandments. Jesus is clear about that. John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. If you obey me, you will keep my commandments, he says. We love God when we yield to the Holy Spirit who directs our life. We love God when we love his word. Psalm 119, the longest psalm is an expression for love for God. In every verse speaks of the love of God as it is found and expressed in his word. We know God only through his self-revelation of himself in his word as it is illumined by the Spirit. We can't love a God whom we do not know. And the only way we know God as he is, as he has revealed himself, is through his word. In his word we taste and see that the Lord is good. We know him by obeying his word. We walk in the paths of safety that he has determined for us when we walk according to his word. We love God when we see it as the source of life with God by trusting him, by obeying him, by treasuring his word. I've spoken of my struggle in my doctoral studies where every day was a day to give up. And I've said before that the reason that I kept going to finish because was to give up was to say that I had come thus far by my own strength and my strength was exhausted and I can't go any further. But I knew that I had come that far by God's grace, and God's grace was sufficient for that day and the next day. That's one reason. But the other reason was my study in John 21, where Jesus three times asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter affirms his love for Jesus, and the response of Jesus is, feed my sheep. So that's when God convicted me that my time in my studies were an expression of love for God, so that I may love his people by feeding them God's word that I had learned. This morning we heard from Tracy and Randall. They serve not just because Orville called Tracy one day or Pastor Ryan called Tracy one day. They serve the children because they love God. So to love God is to serve. To love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our hearts must be fully committed to him. There's no divided allegiance with loving God. We seek his will over all things. The biggest contender to the love for God is ourself, because we think we know more than God as to what is good for us. That's what started in the garden and has continued till now in our lives. To love God with all our soul is to be fully given over to God in all our purposes in life. So Paul will tell us, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ is the animating force in Paul's life. Paul died in Christ. Paul's been raised, but it is Christ who lives through him. And he says, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means to love God with all our soul. To love God with all our mind is to have our cognitive, our reasoning, our comprehending, our thinking capacities all governed by God's word. It's to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The opposite of that would be conformed to the world. The world is constantly seeking to form us according to its own story, but God has a story, and that's that story that's the true story of the whole world. Many of you are doing life groups or doing God's big picture. We do that not just to know how the whole scriptures come together, but to find our place in it. Because we are part of God's story. If you want purpose in life, know that story and know where you stand in that. There's no greater purpose. And that is to love God with all our minds by having our worldview formed by God, to know what story we belong to. To love God with all our strength is to love him with all our capacities, including our possessions, our efforts, our time, our money. That's to love God with all our strength. It's not just in how we serve in the church, but wherever we are, whatever work that God has given us is God's world and is God's work. Do it as unto God, expressing your love for him. I love what Pastor Tim says whenever he is asked about something. It's, what do you say, Tim? My pleasure, my pleasure, my privilege. Yeah, he always reminds me of Chick-fil-A because that's what they say as well. Right? We serve in whatever capacity we serve, wherever we serve, even in the most difficult of circumstances, as an expression of our love for God with all our strength. Love for neighbor, greatest commandment is twofold, love for God and neighbor. It's because these two loves cannot be separated, even as we heard from 1 John. Those who love God must love their neighbor, or their professed love for God is false. Love for the invisible God is expressed through love for our visible neighbor. The measure of our relationship with God is the measure of our love for our neighbor. You know, we ask people, how are you doing with God? And the answer we expect is, oh, I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, all that you need to do. But God measures our love for him by how we love others. Paul, James all affirm that. Love for neighbor is expressed in service to the neighbor. Matthew chapter 25 makes it very clear. When we love the least amongst us by serving them, we love Christ himself. God is present to us in our neighbor, both in our believing neighbor in whom God the Spirit dwells, and in our unbelieving neighbor who is in God's image. If love for Christ is obedience to Christ, then we are called to love our neighbors, even those who are our enemies, because God loved us while we were still his enemies. See, just that kind of love cannot be the natural kind. Everybody, even animals, are capable of love. But this kind of love that God calls from us is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love. Those who know Christ are enabled to live that way. And if it's a call to love and serve others, we don't look for those who are meritorious, who are worthy. We are called to love whoever is a neighbor to us. That is, whoever is presented to us by God as our neighbor. See, love for God is our witness to Christ. Jesus tells us that the world will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. The greatest heresy in the church today is our division, that our church is fragmented. If nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, nothing should separate us from those who are in Christ Jesus. Loving one another requires forgiving one another as we are forgiven in Christ. Life in this world brings conflict, brings animosity, brings violation of relationships. But as those who belong to Christ, we, as an expression of love for others, we forgive one another even as we have been forgiven by God in Christ. Failure to forgive is a failure to love. It's a denial of God's love for us. Jesus would tell Simon the leper about this woman who washes his feet, that she loves much because she has been forgiven much. As those who celebrate God's forgiveness, we are called to extend that to others. If you want more practical examples of what it means to love, 1 Corinthians 13 is there, not just for weddings, but even more importantly for life in the body. Love is kind, love is patient, and you know the verses. One final thought. Jesus tells this scribe that he's near the kingdom, but not in it. See, what would it take for him to enter the kingdom? It would be to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, as Lord. God draws people to himself. There we find wonderful moral, ethical stalwarts in society, people who are far greater in their giving and their kindness, but they still need Jesus. Cornelius was a man who was known for his good deeds, still needed to hear about Jesus from Peter before he's in the kingdom. Till then, he's only near the kingdom. Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite theologians, he tells us we take man at his worst and we tell him, you need God. But he says we need to see man at his best and tell him that he needs God. Because that's how we enter into the kingdom, not by what we do, but because of what Christ has done. Our love for God is incomplete and falls short no matter how well we have kept the law of God, if we have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and are fully trusted in him as the only name by which we are saved. Our love for neighbor is incomplete if we have not shared the good news of Christ with them. Love God, my brothers and sisters, and express that in love for our neighbors. That's the greatest of commandments. It's the conclusive evidence that we belong to God, who is love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that what we cannot do, you have done in us and for us through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is now at your right hand, but will return to establish your kingdom of love forever. And you appointed us now to go tell that love in word and in deed. I pray that you would help us to do that, for we ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbc.org. nyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.